Thank you, worship team. That was good. Good to worship together, and God is with us. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church. And the rest of you, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. If you need a Bible, there's some at the back at those racks. John 1, 14 to 18. Many people struggle with the belief in God. Atheists kind of make a point of it. And their point is that if you can't see Him, He must not be there. And I wonder sometimes if we as believers in Christ, though we know He's there, do we sometimes even struggle practically with, if He's there, He sure doesn't seem to be making Himself known. He's letting things slide He shouldn't. He's not helping me where I want Him to, and sometimes I even wonder if He cares. We can't see God either. I want us to actually start with the last verse, verse 18, because we discover that although God is not visible, He really wants to be known and has done everything necessary so that He can be known. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Do you follow that? So no, we haven't seen God, but He's been made known by who? Jesus Christ, the only begotten, or the one and only Son. So God wants to be known, and what we look at in this passage today is not only that He wants to be known, but that He wants to be experienced. He wants us to benefit from Him and who He is. So that's why He came. Looking now back at verse 14, where we start, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Through Jesus, we see God and what He's like. The Word became flesh. Now, if you haven't been with us in this study the last couple of weeks, you may wonder, who is the Word? Well, the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ before He came to earth. John has picked out the word to describe Jesus. So, like in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." He was eternal. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. So he's speaking of Jesus before Christmas. And so that's why it seems he doesn't use the name Jesus, because Jesus is the name of the one who is born after God became flesh. So the pre-Christmas, pre-incarnate name for Christ, assigned by John in this case, is the word, because word communicates who God is. Word means communicate. So Jesus is communicating God by being God. And so there's a time in which the Word became flesh, human form, because God wanted to be known in some personal way. And so he took on flesh, humanity. And so there was an actual baby that could be touched and held. And then there was a 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, teaching the elders, a real boy with supernatural wisdom of God. And then there was the Jesus whom John the Baptist baptized, inaugurating his 3+ years of ministry, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." But now God was in flesh form. God was in a personal, you can touch Him, form. Truly human. When John wrote this book, it was probably around 80 to 90 A.D. So it's some 60 years after the life and death of Christ. The church has been going for a while. And John is making a very deliberate point that Jesus was indeed human. So far, The first 13 verses, he made the very deliberate point that Jesus was God. That'd be one problem if you didn't accept that Jesus was God. That's the problem of most of the cults today, really all the cults today. They believe that Jesus was something less than God. But do you realize it's an equally serious problem if Jesus wasn't really man? And in fact, there was a train of thought that developed in those early years of the church. It came to be known as Docetism, not sure why. But they believed that Jesus wasn't really man. That the Jesus that had been on earth, 60 years or so had passed, that the Jesus who was on earth was actually just an appearance. I don't know if they thought that, he's like somebody you can just pass your hand through him or something. But they say that even his death was just appearing to die. Is there a problem with that? Yeah, it's a serious problem. What does that do to the doctrine of our salvation if Jesus wasn't really man and didn't really die? He didn't really pay for our sins if he didn't really die, because the entire story of salvation in human history has been pictured by the lambs that were sacrificed in preparation, anticipation, picturing the one who would actually die, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. So if he wasn't really a man and he didn't really die, he didn't pay for our sins. It's a serious, serious problem to deny the humanity of Christ. And so John addressed it actually in one of the other letters that he wrote, about the same time actually, but he said, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world," false prophets, "every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." I think he's addressing these Docetists and says, if someone believes that Jesus Christ is really humanly, was really human, then that's the right view. And then that's a God thing. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, implied come in the flesh, not from God. So it is a marker point for orthodox or correct doctrine that Jesus really was God. In fact, or rather, Jesus really was man. That's Christmas. That is the short version, John's short version of the Christmas story. He doesn't tell the birth stories like Matthew or Luke. He says, the Word became flesh. We needed to know that. And in fact, he made his dwelling among us. Now, if we were Greek-speaking people like they were, and we read what John wrote, here's what it'd sound like to us. The Word became flesh and made his tent among us. Because we think of a dwelling, we think of, three-bedroom ranch or something. But that's not what they were thinking. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the sense of a tent. In fact, probably the Jews were thinking of the tent. The tent was the tabernacle. And so it brought up memory in their history that Jesus was the one tabernacling with us. The tabernacle was the place where God instituted that man could approach him. And so people would come with a sacrifice and to be sacrificed in the courtyard outside as part of the tabernacle grounds. And then the priest could take the blood into the holy place and once a year into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was, and the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. God was there. Likewise, when Jesus became man, God was here. And so the presence of God is embodied in Jesus indeed. Do you realize that there's no other religion in which their God becomes a man? There's no other religion where their God would make himself so vulnerable, let alone die. But neither is there any other religion where God relates personally. Their God does not relate personally to man like ours does. But see, Jesus is God become flesh so that there would be a understanding of how God wants a face-to-face, personal communication kind of relationship. And so he became man. Indeed, we have not seen God at any time, like verse 18 says, but Jesus has made him known to us, so he really is and was God in plain sight. Made his dwelling among us. So he's truly man. But then John reminds us or reviews in the middle of verse 14, but don't forget he was also God. And so we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. So we got man, real flesh, but remember, we've seen his glory. And now I'm like, well, wait a minute. Did we really see his glory? Because, I mean, he didn't look different. The baby didn't have that halo that some of the art pictures have. He didn't. He was just a baby. And Jesus didn't glow either as he walked around. And he wasn't necessarily 7 inches taller than everybody else like some of the pictures show. He's just a regular Jewish man. And he probably wasn't distinguished by his hair or anything else. He was one of them. So how did we see his glory? Chapter 2, John will begin to tell us how we saw his glory. At the miracle of Jesus, where he turned the water into wine, the first miracle, he says, this is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. Who he was, God. He did something that only God could do. Turned water to wine. And the disciples, therefore, put their faith in him. There was actually one occasion, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus did briefly show his glory, his God trait visibly. Peter was there, Peter and his companions, and we know from elsewhere, James and John. So John, who writes this, was there. They were very sleepy on the mountain, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So it was a brief glimpse of glory. So John means what he says when he says, we did see his glory, and it was the glory that could only belong to God, the glory of the one and only. Or you may have the expression, the only begotten Son. Do you have that in your Bibles? It's a term that means the unique Son. It might be in contrast to verse 12, as we looked at last week, that we become sons of God or children of God. But Jesus was not God, a son in that sense. Jesus is the unique, the only beloved Son. There's a parallel expression in the Old Testament describing Isaac. Isaac was not the only son of Abraham. He had other sons by other wives, but he was the unique, only begotten Son. Some have said maybe just as Isaac received the full inheritance, this might be a reference to the fact that Jesus received the full nature of the Father. He was and always had that full nature. Only begotten, the glory of the one and only. Glory speaks of the God nature, the wow factor. But now look at how else he is described at the end of verse 14. He has glory, the God factor, but he's also full of grace and truth. The terms grace and truth are relational terms. I don't have the glory of God, but I can share or participate in the traits of grace and truth. It's a relational term. It's how God relates to us. He came with those characteristics. Grace and truth here are not opposites. Sometimes you might read, if you're familiar with this passage, grace and truth, you might think it's kind of like what we studied in Ephesians, where it says you're supposed to speak the truth in love. You ever heard of that? And you, okay, that means you say what's true. It's like black and white, but then you do it in a gracious way. And so there's kind of a contrast between grace and truth. Actually, this is probably better to understand as both being grace terms. Grace and faithfulness. And again, these are translations of something in the Old Testament, concepts that they would have been acquainted with. Grace and faithfulness of God. And God is uniquely characterized by these two terms. Remember that time when Moses said to God, I want to see your glory? And he passed by and he like saw the backside of his glory kind of thing. As he passed by in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in what? Love and faithfulness. The first word, love, is really the classic Old Testament word for grace. Loving kindness, unconditional kindness, unmerited kindness of God based on a commitment on God's part, proclaimed his love, grace, and his, actually the word is truth. But it means faithfulness. It's much like our passage in Lamentations, also in the Old Testament. Because of the Lord's great love, same word, grace, We are not consumed. Jeremiah is writing after the fall of, after Jerusalem has been destroyed, and he goes, oh man, it's only the grace of God that we weren't all destroyed here. Is it our undeserved kindness from God, grace? Because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's the word truth. So again, it's the issue of two things. They're very closely connected, though. Love or grace, that I'm not judged when I should be. We share that trait with God, don't we? Because we can treat people in ways they don't deserve either. We might want to punch the lights out, but we can show grace. And then also truth, faithfulness. That's that God follows through on His promises. He does what He said He would do. Jesus Christ came with this grace and faithfulness. So verse 14 has shown us who God is through the person of who Christ was, glory, along with the relational grace and truth. What Moses in that moment in Exodus only really heard about Him, saw the glory, heard about the love and faithfulness, we have actually seen in person, John had seen in person, the grace and truth, and we know it because we have the gospel record. So John says in verse 14 who God is, but now in verse 15 and following he says, okay, that's who Jesus is, nature of God, but here's how we personally benefit from it. It'd be one thing to be impressed with who Jesus is, oh yeah, He was God on earth, but how does it affect us personally? John, verse 15, John talks now about John the Baptist. He's going to explain, how do we experience God's grace and faithfulness through Jesus? See, he brings up John the Baptist, who testified concerning Him, Christ. He cries out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me. He's rewinding to the time that Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was saying to people, the Messiah is here, and then here comes Jesus. And they would look about the same, cousins in the flesh, humanly. But John said, I want to make sure you understand we are not equals here. I'm not worthy to untie His sandals. This is God's beloved Son. So He has surpassed me, He is greater than me, because, John said before, He was before me. Some of you have a translation that says, He existed before me. That's probably the idea. He's always been here. So He is greater than me. He's pointing out Jesus, who I'm introducing to you, is God. Now verse 16, how does it benefit us? He says, from the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. Fullness refers to the deity of Christ. Okay, Christ was was God. How does it benefit us? We get grace. Now this is translated different, and I want to, a couple different ways. I'd like somebody to read for us, if you have a different translation that has in this verse the words grace for grace or grace upon grace. Somebody have that they would read that for us? Somebody bold here that can read for us? From His fullness? Who's got it? Go ahead, Greg. From His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace or grace upon grace. A couple different ways to take that little word. There's two issues going on here. One is a past tense issue that we have already received something from who Christ is. From His fullness we have already received, past tense. And then there's a present tense, and grace upon grace. And we want to talk about both of those. But understand that Jesus came to display who God was in human form so that we would personally benefit. This last week I was reading some of the sports news, and I saw that the Texas Rangers pitcher Cliff Lee, being a free agent, he signed with the Philadelphia Phillies for the next 5 years, and he'll earn $120 million. Okay, so we were all... You're impressed as a sports fan. Actually, he turned down more money with the Yankees. I can understand that, too. But he said enough is enough. Okay, $120 million would do it. So I can read that and say, I'm impressed with his $120 million salary, but it doesn't do a thing for me. I don't benefit from that salary, whatever. But he has a wife, and he's got a boy and a girl. When they hear about dad's new salary, it's going to impact their lives, hopefully for the good. Because now they are part of that family, and they benefit from dad's big new salary. Verse 12 says, what happens when we believe in Christ? What do we become? Children of God. That means that we have the big eternal salary. We studied recently in Ephesians 1:3 that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Everything spiritually possible for a human being is yours if you put your faith in Christ. Imagine the wealth because you're one of God's kids. So he says, of his fullness, because of who Christ was, of his fullness, we have all received, past tense, what's that? That's the initial gift of new status, child of God, eternal life in heaven, as we studied last week. If you didn't make it because of the weather, you'd like to clarify what it means to have eternal life, how do you get eternal life? Listen to that, study that small passage there. It's very important. We have all received, but then he says, and grace upon grace. It's literally grace instead of grace, which doesn't make a lot of sense unless we understand what it means is that we get grace, and then more grace replaces that grace, and then more grace replaces that grace, and there's just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I kind of picture it like this, that when we believed in Christ, we received the grace of God. Sometimes that's the only part we think of, is that we get eternal life. But there's this whole ocean of grace that God has. And it's got plumbing coming down to us. And when you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, you open that faucet and you receive eternal life. And you can't shut the faucet. So it's not just, do I have eternal life? But do you realize that flow is continuously available to you? Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And so, because we still sin, even after we have eternal life, what do we need? Grace. And so John would write in 1 John 4, 1 verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, continually cleanses us from all sin. That's why if we confess our sin, verse 9 of 1 John 1, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Nothing's unforgivable. He just keeps cleansing and keeps cleansing. For the believer in Christ, that's talking about now that the flow has started, we just keep getting forgiveness. And grace upon grace upon grace. And it applies to other areas. If God is using your life in any way in someone else's life, your encouragement to them, you're serving somehow with your spiritual gift. You know what spiritual gifts are called? Graces. They're grace gifts. That means if you're helping someone, it's not a matter of whether they deserve it. You don't deserve to be able to help them. You and I should be punished for our sin. Instead, here he is using us. Imagine that. We should be objects of the wrath of God. Instead, he says, no. Not only will I save you, I'm going to just keep using you to give, dispense more grace to others and to get the Word of God out and the Gospel out and to encourage people and help them during grace upon grace. James 1:17 says, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So I mean, just the whatever, the miscellaneous, the everything else, the et cetera, it's all a part of God's grace. So if you got food to eat this afternoon, it's the grace of God. If you have a car that runs most of the time, it's the grace of God. And yet we complain so much. I was reading just yesterday morning, I think it was, Numbers 11. Children of Israel just come out of Egypt, delivered out of slavery. God was providing for them. And they complained to God. You know how God responded? First couple of verses of Numbers 11, he sent fire down around the outskirts of the camp. That's what God thinks of complaining. I'm so glad I live under grace. I need grace upon grace, because if I got fired from heaven every time I complained, I'd be fried. grace upon grace. That's the nature of who Christ is. And it just keeps flowing. Jesus is greater than John, who introduced him. Verse 17 now says, there's something greater about what Jesus brought than what even Moses brought. Another comparison. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, what's that about? The law was given through Moses. Is he down on the law? Not really. The law is good. The law, just take the Ten Commandments. It's good because it reveals the goodness of God. It reveals the holy character of God. It reveals that He's the one and the only one that's worthy of our worship. And so it should be exclusive. And it shows that He is pure. And it shows that He is good and that He is kind. And all these things are in the law, revealing the nature of who God is. But while the law wasn't bad, it was inferior to what grace can do. And grace and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. You see, grace makes law unnecessary. Grace makes rules unnecessary. Because grace is an issue of spiritual maturity. And you want to operate under grace. Spiritual maturity means that I don't need a rule to tell me how to treat people. Because I want to please God, and God wants me to love and serve others, so that's how I'm going to do it. There are times of immaturity when you need rules. And so you might be traveling to grandma's house over the holidays, and you got two little girls fighting in the back seat, and you tell them, don't hit your sister. Okay, you just made a rule. It's a good one for that situation. Don't hit your sister. And so instead, they'll just sit there and make horrible faces at each other. Okay? You didn't convert their soul, did you? You made a rule to stop at least one level of behavior, but what you want to see develop in them, and hopefully it'll happen on that trip somewhere, where they start to say, you know, I love my sister, and this would be a whole lot more fun if we would just treat each other well. And suddenly you don't need a rule about not hitting your sister because they're enjoying each other, and they're doing a craft together, and here, I'll help you do that, and you help me do that. Grace makes rules unnecessary. And that's where you want to go in your Christian life. Because you know what a rule makes you want to do? It makes you want to bring your toe right up to that line. And for some of us, just a little bit over. That's what a rule makes you want to do. But what does the desire to want to please God do? Usually makes you want to stay as far away from that line as you can. Because you're not even thinking about the line. You're thinking about, how do I please God? How do I love people? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's the way John wants to introduce Jesus. And so he skips the wonderful birth stories of Matthew and Luke, simplifies it down to the Word became flesh. He says, now let me tell you about what Jesus did. He brought us grace and truth. And then he tells story after story after story of how Jesus evidenced that God was really a God who wanted a relationship with us and brought grace and truth. And so he goes to John chapter 2, to the story of making water into wine, and says, you know, God poured His grace and showed it through Jesus. In one of the most mundane situations, kind of thing you almost feel guilty praying about, but Jesus' first miracle, imagine this, you'd think He'd want to come in with a bang, but all that Jesus did for the first miracle was help some wedding planner who didn't plan very well get out of an awkward situation and have enough wine for all the guests. Think some of the stuff you pray about is kind of mundane, and God probably doesn't care about that. But that's actually how God showed His glory the first time. Just help and take care of somebody here. Amazing. There were more serious issues, though. John chapter 4, you come to the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus did not avoid the people who were ethnically different and outcast. And so He went right through Samaria and began to talk face to face with a Samaritan woman of all things. And the disciples kind of go, hey, violating all the basic taboos here. You know, ethnically, we got a comfort zone. Jesus didn't think about comfort zones. He reached out beyond those ethnic things. And we got to think about the guy who runs maybe the corner gas station. Hard to understand him. Or the person who answers the technical support line for our computer. and say, wait a minute, this is somebody I am kind to because they are made in the image of God and they need the gospel. Now I want to be someone like Christ, grace and truth. She not only was ethnically different, she was morally bankrupt. 5 marriages. And now the guy she's living with, not even married to. In our culture, you know, we might think we're more tolerant, have a little more grace than, you know, 2 marriages, 3 maybe. Somewhere, though, you got to pull the plug on grace. This woman had 5 marriages and not even married to this guy. That's, woman, you got a problem, we would say. Jesus says, I reach out to people with a moral problem. And I tell them about how their needs cannot be satisfied in a man, but rather in the living water that I want to give them. John chapter 8, similar situation. A woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees are always wanting to make a point, put Jesus on the spot. So they thought, hey, let's see if he would follow the law about, you know, stoning someone caught in adultery. So they catch a woman in adultery. You can't imagine how horribly humiliated she must have been. Drug in front of Jesus. Jesus says, first of all, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. They hang their heads, they walk away, I think because they're probably guilty of it themselves. Then he says to the woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He did not alter the standards of the 10 commandments, do not commit adultery. He said, stop it. But on the same hand, I don't condemn you. Grace. And then the standards are yet upheld of righteousness. John 9. Man born blind. Where do you suppose being blind left you socially? What do disabilities do to someone? They kind of drop you down the social ladder because you just can't relate to people like normal people relate. And yet most of Jesus' miracles were dispensing of grace to those who were disabled. Socially, physically, every way, just kind of the bottom rungs there. That's who he reached out to. One time I was visiting someone in a freighted hospital, and they had an electric wheelchair, and they needed to get the wheelchair from one part of the hospital out to the parking garage. And I was there. And it had a motor on it. And I thought, I can do that for you. I'd love to take your electric wheelchair there. So there's tunnels underneath a freighted hospital. And so I got this long tunnel to go to. And I'm not going to push this thing. It's got a motor. I'm going to ride this thing. And so I'm having a good time riding this thing. And I don't know if it's just my imagination, but it seemed to me that people treated me different in the wheelchair. When I can walk, you know, you don't say hello to everybody, hi, but you can acknowledge people. And they'll look at you, but it seemed like as I did in that wheelchair, they'd kind of just glance at me real fast and glance away. Because of a disability? I don't know. We're uncomfortable with that sometimes, aren't we? Jesus brought grace and truth. This kind of incredible universal acceptance of people. People to people, because Jesus, God, was now people. Lazarus dies, John chapter 11. Jesus comes to the funeral setting, you could say. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, siblings, were some of his best friends. They lived in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, so when Jesus came to town, and he often did for feasts, came to Jerusalem, he would stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were his friends. And just think about that aspect, first of all. Jesus had special friends. He had people he was particularly close to. And we could say, well, that's kind of just the human side of Jesus, isn't it? That he would have particularly closer friends? Or is it part of the deity of Christ? Revealing that God is desiring to be closer with all of us. And the question sometimes we think about this personal relationship we have with God is whether God enjoys us or not. We think, do we enjoy God? Or did I have my devotions? Or can I feel just a little bit better because I had my devotions 5 times this week? There, I have a personal relationship with God. That doesn't sound very personal to me. It seems that God wants to enjoy us. And so is there something in our life that would keep us from being an enjoyment to Him? And would we desire to spend time with Him, not for our benefit, but for His? Isn't that how a relationship works? You spend time with someone because they enjoy it, not just because you enjoy it. So there's a relationship side of it, but then what about the funeral scene itself? Jesus comes there and Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days and he runs into Mary who is grieving, and we find out something about how God feels about sin and its effect on mankind of death. When Jesus saw her, that's his friend Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus troubled? It's an expression that essentially means Jesus was upset. It's really an anger kind of a thing. And we see the heart of God, that God hates the effects of sin also. God hates death. He doesn't somehow gleefully judge the world. He hates the effect, and he's troubled by what death does in dividing and separating. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. In the shortest verse of the Bible then, in English at least, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now he's feeling lost himself somehow. I think largely identifying with Mary and Martha's loss. And so we know the heart of God is that he understands grief and what death does to us. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And he did. And he did. And so we see the record in the Gospels of the way that Jesus showed us the God we can't see, so that God would be in plain sight, and we discover that he's a God who cares about disabilities. He hates sin and death, and he's angry at it too, and he's eager to show love and acceptance and forgiveness. These are things, by the way, that we share with him. We can. 1 Peter 1:21 says that he suffered for us that we could follow in his steps, both, I think, in suffering, but extend that to be like him. Dispense grace, be faithful. So we come to verse 18 where we started. "No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's at the Father's side, has made him known." So yes, we know what God is like. Can't see him. But you really do know, because all you got to do is look at the gospel record of Jesus in his life, and you know what Jesus was really like. He's a God of grace upon grace upon grace. So how does that benefit us right now? I come back to this passage often about his understanding. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The high priest refers to Jesus here because Jesus, in his sacrifice, was both offering and priest. And now he is our high priest, the one, the mediator between us and God. We have one who's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, meaning he does understand and sympathize, but we have one who's been tempted, the word can be tested, gone through the same hard stuff in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Man and God all the time. So if he's a God who really, as we have seen, understands the life on life kind of relational issues that we're in, what can we do that we didn't know we could do, maybe? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. The word throne suggests authority, almost authoritarianism, right? That's what we think of thrones. And indeed, God has all authority. What kind of throne is this? A throne characterized by grace. It's the source of grace upon grace. And that's the God that we can go to anytime, all the time. If we have put our faith in Christ as our Savior, we're a child of God. Now we are beneficiaries of those eternal riches. And we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How many times have we thought, "Oh, I can't go to God with this. I don't deserve His help. I mean, look at me. Look what I've done." Yeah, along with everybody else. So that's why we find grace to help us. We don't find worthiness that's going to help us. It's grace that we need to help us in our time of need. And I don't know what your time of need is. Any of the scenarios we've talked about, whether it's something of a physical or social or death or whatever it is. Maybe it's something that's even Christmas related. You know how we say that, you know, Christmas is a stressful time, and it is. But I don't think Christmas creates stress, it just reveals it. Schedule gets a little bit tighter, and so the character traits we really have just become a little bit more obvious because we're under pressure for one reason or another. Relational pressures. Some people can hardly look forward to Christmas because they know it's going to bring about some very difficult relational issues. Maybe loved ones who aren't there. Loneliness. Maybe a situation where you got to put people together. They have to be there, but they don't like each other. That's awkward. Brings up bitternesses of divorces or whatever it might be. We need grace to help in our time of need, whatever it is. Is that the source we go to? Or do we try to, you know, micromanage situation, manipulate it, make it all work? Or do we rely on God for grace to help in time of need? Because we're supposed to follow in His steps. And His steps can be kind words. His steps can be a listening ear. It can be help. It could be financial help. It could be showing love, showing acceptance. Everybody's longing for acceptance. It's showing companionship, being there for somebody. Whatever it might be, it's following in His steps, because just as He has poured grace upon us, we become channels through which He flows. We haven't seen God, but we know what He's like, because we've seen Him in plain sight when He was on earth, and He is now available at that throne of grace. Let's pray. Holy Father, we realize that You have no obligation to reach down to us as sinners, and yet somehow You have longed to be in relationship with us, and so You provided Your Son. Your Son would become flesh so that we could understand and know what You're like, and so that He could perform the awful sacrifice required by Your good and eternal justice. And Your wrath would be poured upon Jesus instead of on us, so that by faith we could have forgiveness and eternal life. Thank You for that wonderful gift of becoming one of us, so we could have those incredible benefits of Your grace. Bless us during this Christmas season. Help us as we go into each family situation, each financial struggle or emotional issue or whatever it is we're facing, whether we go with You, leaning upon Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.